end of the book shows sin in all its ugliness and repulsiveness. He says this, he says, we are never left with the idea that we are somehow outside the story. These are not tales to tickle the ears. They speak to our consciences in our real life in the modern world. In other words, the book of Judges is not just a story to entertain us. They're not mere Sunday school stories to entertain our kids. It applies to us in our modern age, to our individual lives, to the life of the church, both our local churches and the universal church, and applies even to the secular world. And we are to read it and study it with a view to learning how we can apply it to ourselves. Well, let's begin with some background information about the book and its contents. And for your information, the first two sermons, this one and the next on God willing, will be introductory, where we'll be establishing some basic concepts about the book, the period of the judges, what a judge was, what their role was, the cycles of sin evident in the book, and so on and so forth. And we're doing it this way with two introductions because that's how the book is structured. The first two chapters cover a number of general overarching principles before detailed and specific accounts of the exploits of the judges begin in chapter 3. Well, let's begin with some background information about the book and its contents. We'll do that under our first heading this morning, the scene set. I've called it the scene set. So the period of the judges covers the time between the death of Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy, the kingship in Israel. It began when Joshua died and ends when Saul was established as king. Now that period includes judges who are not mentioned in the book of Judges, such as Eli and Samuel. Eli and Samuel are covered in 1 Samuel, whereas the book of Judges covers the period up to the days of Samson. And many commentators have calculated an approximate figure of 350 years for the period covered by this book. It's not a certain figure, but it seems to be a reasonable deduction from the data available to us. And so that's a period we'll refer to as we go through the series, 350 years, although we won't do so with absolute certainty. One of the difficulties of calculating the total time period is that the judges didn't necessarily rule consecutively after one another, nor did each of them rule over all of Israel. One may have been the judge over one region or group of tribes while their rule overlapped the rule of another judge who was responsible for another region. 350 years is probably the best approximation of the total period. Now, 350 years is a long time. In our day, it would take us back to 1676. That's a long time by anyone's imagination. A lot has happened since 1676. It's a long time during which there was no one ruler in Israel, because the situation was as follows. From when Israel had grown to the size of a nation in Egypt, they had been led by two great men of God. Firstly, Moses was their great leader who brought them out of Egypt through the and then through the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness, to the brink of the promised land, the land of Canaan. They were then led by Joshua into the promised land, achieving great victories over the Canaanites and conquering the land, eventually receiving the land of Canaan as God had promised. Upon the death of Joshua, there was no central leader. There was no one ruler. There was a kind of tribal rule where each tribe sought to manage its own affairs, but there was no overall ruler, no king, no president. It was a tribal society. And this is where the period of the judges begins. And it seems to begin. It seems that the reason that judges are raised and appointed by God is to deal with the oppression that the people suffer from their enemies, an oppression that's a consequence of their own compromise and rebellion against God. Now we'll look at this general theme further in next sermon, Lord willing. But for now we need to note that God raised judges to deliver the people from their enemies after they had sinned and we've been punished for their rebellion. The book ends in Judges 21 verse 25 with a statement that is repeated in part or in full no less than four times in the book. And it's a major theme of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, 25, that was. There was no king in Israel, and as a consequence, people did what they considered to be right. That's something we'll need to explore and discuss later in the sermon series. But we can say that one of the themes of this book is to prepare the nation for the establishment of a monarchy, a kingship, which would come in due course. We can also say that the period of the judges was a test of Israel's loyalty and commitment to the Lord, who was their king. The Lord was their king. William Hendrickson argues that the Lord had established the purest theocracy with laws that governed the people, with a land on which they could live and serve, and with a symbol of his presence with them in the Ark of the Covenant. He had established a theocracy with himself as king, but the people failed to obey their God and king again and again. So he moves to establish a kingship in Israel, and more on that as we progress through the book. Moving on to other matters, the writer of the book is believed to be Samuel, but that's also uncertain. There are some good arguments to point to that conclusion, but we're not actually told who wrote it, and the arguments are not conclusive. If God hasn't told us, it can't be that important, can it? It'll make no difference to us as we study and seek to understand it. So we'll leave the question of its authorship there. Well, as we continue to set the scene, let's briefly look at the events that events leading up to the beginning of the book of Judges, which commences with the death of Joshua. As I said earlier, Israel was led into the promised land by Joshua, where they conquered the land. And that's what much of the book of Joshua is about. It's about the people of Israel entering, conquering, and possessing the land of Canaan. As Joshua approached the end of his days, he gave his farewell speech to the people back in Joshua 23. I'd like to read a portion of that speech to help us to set the scene for what was to come in Judges. So Joshua 23, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Joshua reminded the people of what the Lord had done, that he'd given them a victory in possession of the land. And furthermore, he also said that the land hadn't yet been conquered and possessed, where the heathen people still remain. Those portions had also been allotted to Israel, but the heathen people, the Canaanites, still had to be driven out. The Lord God, Joshua said, will drive them out, and Israel would take possession of the land. So there was still work to do. There were still heathen peoples to be driven out and land to be conquered. And so Joshua continued to say this. Let me read verses 6 to 8. Joshua 23, verses 6 to 8. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations and these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Joshua warns Israel firstly to be obedient to God's law, to God's will. And in particular, he warns them not to allow themselves to be tainted or take part in any of the heathen practices of the people, the nations that remained in the land. Don't even mention the name of the gods, he said, and certainly don't worship them in any way, but hold fast to the true and living God, the Lord God. Finally, Joshua warns them what will happen if they do intermingle with and are influenced by the heathen nations in heathen peoples in verses 11 to 13, where he says this. Joshua 10:23-11-13. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So the warning is that if they allow themselves to be influenced by the heathen peoples, by the Canaanites, they will suffer God's judgment. His judgment will be to leave the wicked Canaanites among them, and they will not only influence them for evil, but will also oppress and torment them. And eventually Israel will be no more because of its disobedience and rebellion against God. Israel will perish. That's the scene as we approach the days of the judges. Israel had been greatly successful under Joshua's leadership and by the blessing of God. They'd achieved great victories over the Canaanites. They had conquered the land and possessed it, and they had rest from their enemies all around for a long time. But there was still work to do. There were still nations and peoples who had to be driven out of the land. The work of conquering the land was not yet over. This is what Joshua explained to them, and this is where the book of Judges begins. In one of my Bibles, there's a helpful introduction to the book which says this: the book of Judges stands in stark contrast to Joshua. In Joshua, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. In Judges, however, a disobedient and idolatrous people are defeated time and again because of their rebellion against God. And that's what we'll see as we progress through the book. We'll see that in contrast with the book of Joshua, Judges is about the failure of God's people, their great failure to live as they ought, and their failure to obey the word. But they began well. They began well. As the book of Judges commences, it does so in a positive, God-honoring way. So let's begin to look at the book of Judges specifically now, under our second heading this morning, which is this: the conquest continues. That's our second heading, the conquest continues. And for the rest of the sermon, we'll be focusing on Judges chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5, which was what the Bible reading was. our sermon title. Don't normally take this long to announce a sermon title, but our sermon title is Conquest to Compromise. Conquest to Compromise. So the conquest continues. The conquest of the promised land had commenced in Joshua, and it continues as the period of the judges begins. Please have a look at Judges 1, verse 1. Judges 1, verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So after Joshua's death, there's a very positive beginning. The people of God, they don't have a ruler. Joshua's gone. The people of God seeks God's will. They don't have Joshua as a leader, nor do they have any other one person to lead them. But the Lord, their God, is their leader. And so they seek his mind. "Lord, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" They took their responsibility to fight the Canaanites seriously. They were determined to obey what the Lord, through Joshua, had previously commanded them. So they sought his will. We're not told how, but they did, and his response is recorded in verse 2. "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." That's Judges chapter 1, verse 2. "Judah shall go up," the Lord says. Judah is the one, the tribe that is to lead the way, the Lord said. Now, that's significant in the whole plan of redemption, isn't it? Which I want to briefly mention here. Those of you who were here when we preached through the life of Joseph will remember that as his father Jacob's life drew to a close, he bestowed blessings on each one of his sons. Well, do you recall his blessing on Judah? It was a prophetic utterance that Judah would be the tribe from which kings would come. In the story of Joseph, Judah was the fourth son, not the firstborn. And in the story of Joseph, Judah began to take on more and more of a leadership role as the story unfolded. That's very clear, I think, in the story of Joseph. He increasingly took on more of a leadership role. When it came time for Jacob to bestow or pronounce his blessings on his sons, the prophetic blessing was that he would be the one from whom kings would arise, and eventually from which the King of Kings would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. A portion of Jacob's prophetic blessing was this, Genesis 49, verse 10. This is a part of the blessing. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So in the very beginning of Judges, this blessing comes to fruition. The Lord said that Judah would take the lead. There hadn't been previously a ruler from the tribe of Judah. Not Moses, nor Joshua, nor any other. None of those were from the tribe of Judah. But here the prophetic blessing begins to take shape as God announces that Judah would lead the way. Now, moving on in our text in Judges 1, I'll just summarize and make some comments. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's already been read for us, but let me summarize and make some comments. So when the Lord announced that Judah was to take the lead, the tribe then sought out the nearby tribe, Simeon, for help, for mutual help. Judah said to Simeon, "If you will help me defeat Canaanites in my territory, the territory allotted to me, I'll then help defeat them in the territory allotted to you." And so they did so. They worked together to defeat the Canaanites there. The Lord delivered the Canaanites into their hands, and they defeated them and destroyed them as God required. There's nothing wrong with what they did in joining forces. It wasn't a lack of faith or trust in the Lord on Judah's part to ask for Simeon's help. God did not say that Judah was to go off alone and fight the Canaanites, but they were to lead the way, and so they did. What they did was wise. There was teamwork and there was unity between those two tribes. God used their wisdom and their combined effort to defeat the Canaanites. The defeat in this instance occurred at Bezek. And we're told about the Canaanite king in Bezek, known as Adoni-Bezek, and how he was treated. Let me read verses 4 to 7 and make some comments on this portion. I think it's important. Judges 1, verses 4 to 7. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Didn't take for the gruesome nature of the book of Judges to display itself, did it? Here's a gruesome account of Judah and Simeon cutting off the thumbs and toes of this Canaanite king. Cutting off thumbs and toes is quite strategic, isn't it? What can you do without a thumb? Not much. It'd be very difficult to hold a sword without a thumb. And without a big toe, balance would be difficult. It's strategic, but it seems barbaric. But look at what Adoni-Bezek said in verse 7 again. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. What was done to him was what he had done to 70 other kings. He was getting what he deserved. Well, he actually deserved more because he'd done it to 70 kings, but you understand the point. Now, people will look at this account and maybe we ourselves, maybe some of us are having that thought right here and now. But people will look at it and say, how could God's people do something like that? I think we need to understand an important point with regard to this. And it's a point that applies to the killing of thousands and thousands of Canaanites. The point is this, that the Canaanites were a wicked people and God judged them for their wickedness. And he used the people of Israel to bring his righteous judgment upon a people who were exceedingly wicked. Their practices, their evil practices, included such things as offering their children as burnt sacrifices. I don't think many of us would have a problem condemning a people who sacrifice their children in the fire. God judged the Canaanites for their wickedness, and Adoni-Bezek is a microcosm of that. When God granted the land of Canaan to Israel, he not only fulfilled his promise to Abraham, but he also satisfied his justice by judging an exceedingly wicked people. Moving on, we're told that Judah conquered the city of Jerusalem and burned it. Of course, Jerusalem wasn't an Israelite city at that time. It was a Canaanite city, and so they attacked and defeated it. From verse 9 to verse 20, the conquest of various cities and regions is described with Judah and Simeon joined by the Kenite clan, the people from whom Moses' father-in-law came, and they were joined also by the tribe of Benjamin. So this group of tribes conquered and destroyed a number of Canaanite strongholds. They conquered the Canaanites from the mountains and the lowlands. They conquered, destroyed, and drove out the peoples from those places, including Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, which were Philistine strongholds. And they drove out the sons of Anak, who were the giants that the 12 spies had seen decades earlier, descendants of them. In the midst of these conquests, there's an interlude in which we're told about a heroic deed that was rewarded with a blessed marriage. I'll mention it briefly because it introduces us to the first judge, Othniel, whom we'll meet further in chapter 3. But this interlude is introduced when the tribes were about to attack Kirjath-Sepher. It's a difficult name to pronounce, but it must have been a difficult place to conquer because Caleb, Joshua's faithful partner when they spied the land decades earlier, Caleb offered his daughter's hand in marriage to whomever would be brave enough to conquer this city. Just reading verses 12 to 15, we're told this. Judges 1, verses 12 to 15. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksa, as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Othniel's courage earned him a wife who was very astute and was able to gain for herself and her husband a field and springs of water. Othniel was indeed greatly blessed with a godly wife and certainly a godly father-in-law, Caleb. And more about Othniel later in our sermon series when we come to chapter 3. But getting back to our tribes, these tribes, especially Judah and Simeon, and joined by Benjamin and the Kenites, had faithfully obeyed God's command to conquer and drive out the Canaanites from their allotted land. This group of tribes were from the south, and they faithfully executed their charge. Almost perfectly, not quite, because there are two peculiar statements that raise some questions about their conquest. We're told in verse 19 that Judah couldn't conquer the Canaanites, who lived in the plains, because the Canaanites had chariots of iron. It seems that they were too tough to conquer. And that raises questions, and I don't have answers because we're not told. But why couldn't Judah defeat those Canaanites? Did they lack faith? Why didn't the Lord grant them victory? We're simply not told. The other one is in verse 21, where we're told that Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. We'd been told in verse 8 that Judah had attacked and set Jerusalem on fire, but it seems that the city wasn't fully conquered. But Benjamin did not, it doesn't tell us they could not, but did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in it. Why was that so? We're not told. Were they disobedient in that specific area? Probably. Notwithstanding these couple of inconsistencies, all in all, the work of these southern tribes was faithfully executed and the conquest of the land progressed. Not everything was perfect, but the overwhelming impression of this portion of Judges 1 is that these tribes of Israel were faithful to God's commands and he blessed them. Let's consider an application from this before we move on to our last heading. And the application relates to the great example of Joshua and how it influenced Israel. We've seen that after his death, the people sought God's will. The people were unified, as expressed by Judah and Simeon. And they worked together as a team to defeat the enemy. These things were characteristic of Joshua's life, which evidently shaped and influenced the people's thinking conduct towards godliness. I think this statement in Judges 2:7 says it well when it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." He left a great legacy which had an influence on at least the generation that followed him. What kind of legacy are we leaving for those who come after us? Whether we're a father or mother, an uncle or aunt, a church leader, or merely a friend, our testimony, the way we live, what we say will influence others who look up to us. It'll influence them for good or for bad. What kind of legacy are you leaving, am I leaving, and how will it influence others? Well, that was "The Conquest Continues," our second heading. The largely successful continuation of the conquest started in the book of Joshua. But then we see that compromise sets in. So our third and final heading this morning is "The Compromise Commences." The compromise commences. One preacher described the progression of the book of Judges as conquest to compromise to chaos. Conquest to compromise to chaos. We've seen conquest. It took up about half of chapter one, and now conquest. Now compromise sets in. How do we see that? Have a look at verses 22 to 26, which tells us about the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim's attempt at conquering the land. These were tribes to the north. God's word tells us this, Judges 1, 22 to 26, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz, and when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy.' So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of a sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day." So the focus of the chapter switches from the southern tribes, which were by and large successful, to the northern tribes, beginning with these two tribes that came from the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And we're told that these tribes went to conquer Bethel, a town about 15 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Bethel was obviously a Canaanite town that was known by the name Luz in those days. So it was one that had to be conquered and overthrown. Being a Canaanite town, it was subject to God's judgment, and Israel was to destroy it along with its practices and its Canaanite culture. So two tribes sent spies to find a way to get into the town and destroy it. The tribes found a local man, a Canaanite, and they captured him and offered him a deal. "Show us how to get into the town and we'll be merciful to you." Obviously, they were looking for a secret entrance to get into the town discreetly, not through the main gate, which would have been easy to find. He showed them the way. He showed them the secret way. Manasseh and Ephraim then entered the town and destroyed it in judgment, as the Lord required. And they then honored their word to the man, letting him and his family go. He then went up north to the land of the Hittites, to the north of Israel, and he built a new town. would have started with a few houses. But he built this new town and he gave it the name Luz, the same name as the town that had been destroyed under God's judgment by Manasseh and Ephraim. What was the problem here? I'm sure you can see it, at least some of you can see it. Let's come back to it in a few minutes' time because the issue is actually addressed in chapter 2. Now, that was the attempt of Manasseh and Ephraim to obey God and conquer the land. What about the other northern tribes? Well, verses 27 to 36 lists out the effort or lack of effort exerted by the others to obey God's command. And it's a sorry state of affairs. Let me give a summary comment for each of the tribes and what they did. So in verses 27 to 28, we're told about Manasseh's further effort to conquer the land by attacking other Canaanite villages. But they couldn't. They couldn't conquer them. All they could do when they were strong enough to outmuscle the Canaanites was to put them under forced labor. But they did not drive them out or destroy them as God required. In verse 29, we're told that Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites from Geza. They merely allowed them to live among them. In verse 30, it's the same story with Zebulun. And verses 31 to 32 with Asher, there seems to be no appetite, no desire to exert any kind of effort to remove the wicked Canaanites from among them. They merely allowed them to live among them, although Zebulun did put them under forced labor. In verse 30, it's again the same story with Naphtali. They also put the Canaanites under forced labor, but there was no effort to drive them out or destroy them as the Lord had commanded. In verse 34, the tribe of Dan was actually forced out of the valley by the Amorites until Israel became strong enough to place the Amorites under forced labor. But again, there was no driving out the Amorites. This is an epic failure on the part of God's people, particularly these northern tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan to obey the Lord. There seemed to be no appetite to engage in warfare. And it will be true to say that the Lord refused to give them the victory because compromise had set in. Now, a lot of the explanation is given in the next chapter in Judges 2, verses 1 to 5. As the Lord declares his assessment of what the tribes had done or failed to do. Let's have a look at those five verses, make some comments there. Judges 2, verses 1 to 5, I'll read them for us first. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochan, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The angel of the Lord, a messenger from heaven, or perhaps it was the Lord himself, perhaps it was a Christophany, he came and spoke to Israel. The Lord was not happy. The Lord was not happy. He reminded them that he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and had established a covenant with them, swearing that he would never break that covenant. But the Lord said, in effect, they had broken the covenant. How? Reading verse 2 again. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. God's stipulation for Israel, to keep the covenant was that they were not to make a covenant with the Canaanites. Rather, they were to obliterate them. Obliterate them and their wicked practices, lest Israel become corrupted by them. By allowing the Canaanites to live among them, even if they subjugated them into forced labor, that would be to allow them to influence them, to tempt Israel to follow their false gods and teachings and evil practices. Well, to return to the account of the Canaanite man from Luz, who was shown mercy, what was the issue there? The issue is that the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim made a kind of covenant with this man. If he showed them the entrance, they would show him mercy. But the problem is that he then proceeded to perpetuate the Canaanite culture. Israel destroyed the town of Luz because it deserved God's judgment. But they allowed the man to go and rebuild it elsewhere, and with the same name of all things. Now, comparisons are made with Rahab, the harlot, who also struck up a deal with the Israelites to help them conquer the wicked city of Jericho. She and her family were spared when Israel destroyed the city, when they destroyed that evil city. So what's the difference between Rahab and the Canaanite man? Well, the difference is that Rahab didn't go elsewhere and rebuild Jericho. She didn't perpetuate the evil Canaanite culture. She actually joined Israel and became part of God's people. She repented of her wicked ways. She turned her back on her past life and she believed on the Lord. She had faith. She had saving faith. That's why she's also listed in Hebrews 11 as a woman of faith alongside the likes of Abraham and Moses and others. Israel sinned by allowing the Canaanite to go free, by establishing a covenant in which they would be merciful to him if he gave them information, because that led to the propagation of wickedness in the form of the Canaanite culture. And for these reasons, the angel of the Lord, and possibly the Lord himself, declared his judgment upon Israel. It was a judgment that he had previously threatened them with in the days of Joshua, that he would allow the nations to remain living among Israel in the land where they would become snares and traps to them, and scourges on their sides and thorns in their eyes until they perish from the land. We read that in Joshua 23 earlier. This is what the Lord threatened in the days of Joshua, and this is what he now confirms in our text in verse 3. Judges 2 verse 3. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. The compromise set in when Israel allowed the Canaanite man to perpetuate his evil religion. And perhaps the reason that the northern tribes were unable to drive out the Canaanites, the rest of the tribes were not able to drive out the Canaanites, was that the Lord had already removed his blessings from them and allowed the Canaanites to be thorns and snares to Israel. Perhaps that's why those tribes had no appetite, no desire for the warfare required to remove the Canaanites. And finally, we're told that Israel wept when they heard these words from the angel. And the place was named Bochim, which means weeping. It's believed that Bochim was actually Bethel. Bethel was its real name. Bethel, house of God, but it was given the name Bochim here because of the rebuke by God in response to their sinfulness. Israel wept and offered sacrifice to God, we're told in verse 5, but it was too late. Sacrifice is not a substitute for obedience. Sacrifice is not a substitute for obedience. Samuel, the prophet and king, said this to Saul when he sinned in disobedience: has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. That was 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Well, let's consider another application before we conclude the sermon this morning. Well, just as the people of Israel were to drive out the Canaanites, lest they cause them to sin, we're also called to deal with the remaining sin within us in like manner. In like manner, to drive them out and to put them to death. The warfare that was required of Israel to remove the Canaanites in the land, to destroy the Canaanites, lest they influence to influence them to sin, is a picture of the spiritual warfare that is required of every Christian in terms of putting to death the desires to sin that remain in us. I'm sure many of you know John Owen's famous statement, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, sin that is within you, within me, within us. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And the biblical support for that statement comes from texts such as found in Colossians 3, where we are exhorted, commanded to put our sinful desires and practices to death. Let me read Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." We are to put to death our sinful desires, not to put up with them, not to allow them to remain untouched within us, merely exist within us, and hoping that they won't influence us. They will influence us. We're not to make some kind of covenant or agreement with them. I'll just sin this one more time. The temptation is pretty strong. I'll sin this one more time, and then I won't succumb to temptation anymore. This is the last time. That doesn't work. That does not work. Now we are to put them to death, to slay our sinful nature, that it will no longer have any influence over us. We are to do so lest we fall and suffer the consequences of habitually sinning. If you're not a believer, in other words, if you haven't called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, if you haven't trusted in him and him alone to forgive you, not your works, not your good nature, nothing like that, him alone. He alone must forgive you. He alone must pay for your sins. And if you haven't trusted in him, called on him to save you, then you've got no power or ability to deal with your sinful nature. What I said to believers, it's hard for believers. Believers do it by God's grace, but it's impossible for an unbeliever to do it. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot but obey sin. You cannot drive it out. You don't have the desire or the ability to drive it out. You're enslaved to your sin. You can't overcome it with good because you have no ability to do good, to do anything that pleases God. And your priority is seeking and finding God, seeking his forgiveness. And that can only come by trusting Christ to forgive you. Look to him today. Call on him today, that you may no longer be under God's condemnation, but may know the great and eternal blessing of sins forgiven. Or may we learn many such lessons as we progress through this book of Judges, that we may be a people who truly please God in all that we do. Amen.